we're going to look at two passages before we stand, and then I'll let you relax for a moment, and then we'll look at the third one. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 3. If you don't know where Zechariah is one of those minor prophets. So, you know, begin with Matthew and work back two books, and you're in Zechariah. And I'm going to need some men. We're going to illustrate this morning. So I'm going to need John, if you'll come. John, you can bring your Bible with you. And Ade, if you'll come. And I haven't told him yet, but Cliffy, you're up here too. I didn't tell Cliffy because somebody has to be the bad guy in this story. And Cliffy is it today. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to begin. I want to read these texts. I will read them again later, but I said last week, and it is true, for the next quite a long time, I'm going to be speaking on different images of salvation in the Bible. As I said last Sunday, I realized sometime during last year or the year before that I was asking people that I do not think were believers to act like a believer. And the more you push, the more angry they become. So I'm going to preach, but it won't be just telling you you need to get saved. I'm going to preach the gospel, and we're going to do different images. This morning, for Frenchie, I've entitled this whole series, Our Great Salvation. This morning is in the courtroom. There are actually two doctrines that take place, so to speak, in a courtroom. And that's the image this morning, okay? Specifically, it's a big word called imputation. All right, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Would you begin reading with me, please? Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, meaning in his own native abilities, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's just laying out things that in his day would have given him, in most people's eyes, special place in God's sight. I mean, eighth day, that means obedient to the Old Testament. From Israel, of a certain tribe. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was not he was not a secularized Jewish person. He didn't blend in. He was a Hebrew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, the King James says, properly, that I may win Christ. And everyone look at me. I will not say it again. That exact word is exactly found in Zechariah. Not an accident. You say, I don't even know what that word means. You will. Verse 9. Here is the doctrine of imputation. And be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Imputation, friend, is this. There is what we ourselves can do, which we're going to find out is not much. Paul says, everything I thought I could do, I count them as nothing more than dung. Why? Because I don't want my righteousness, I want his righteousness. And imputation, double imputation, is this. The righteousness of Christ is put on my account, and my sin is transferred to his account. Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now remember, 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel and of Romans. We could say this of most Americans, of many people we have met that are religious. You want them to be saved. Verse 2 says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And my friend, this again is imputation, the great transaction, the great transfer. Most people think they will appear before God having done what they have done, thinking that is enough. No, we don't need what we can accomplish. We need what Christ has accomplished for us, his righteousness. It goes on to say, "For Christ is the end of the law." He is both the end, meaning the finality and the purpose for every of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. All right, Zechariah chapter 3, please. Zechariah chapter 3. Everybody find it. By the way, let's all stand. We're only going to read 5 verses this morning. So if you have a Bible, you're open to Zechariah, you can get the whole concept. I'm going to use the men on the stage with me and myself this morning to explain the different characters. Remember, when you read the Bible or hear it, you look through the eyes of all the characters. So we're going to look at this courtroom case. And by the way, if this doesn't scare you, you say, "I'm saved." By the way, I think most people in this room are Christians. And if you are, it will bless you, because you will recognize you will never stand before God alone. If you're not saved, you're standing before God just like Joshua was. Verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua." This is a vision, by the way. "He showed Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." My friend, this is a court case. You are standing before, and there's some confusion in the text, the angel of the Lord or the Lord, and next to you and before the Lord is Satan there to do his business. We'll talk more about that as we move forward. Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan," which is very strange language, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now, friend, a brand is simply a stick that's in the fire, that's starting to burn, and you would reach in and pull it out. That's one of the images in this text. It's not the image I'm going to focus on, but it is in the text. Verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed," the high priest, before whom? The Lord, "with filthy garments, and stood before the angel of the Lord. And he," the angel of the Lord, I'm assuming, "answered and spake unto those that stood before him," and I don't know who these people are, there's others there, "saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold," now he's explaining what it means to take away these filthy garments, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee," or away from thee, "and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment," or clothing. Do you see the concept? To our own filthy garments taken away, clean garments put on us, the righteousness of Christ. "And I said," now Zechariah gets involved. He says, "Let them set a fair miter," not a word we use in English, a turban, the headgear. "Let them set something beautiful, a beautiful turban upon his head." So they set a beautiful turban upon his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. I'm going to talk about, look at me everyone in the courtroom. Undoubtedly, even in a crowd this size, we have people that aren't saved. So this breaks down. It's very simple. I want you to be able to hear the Word of God, and I want you to visualize, because in one sense, salvation is this. You and I stand before God. And we have the opportunity to stand before God dressed in our own righteousness or in Christ's righteousness. That is the doctrine of imputation in the courtroom. And by the way, this isn't the court in Waukegan, which is important but not real important. This isn't the higher courts. This isn't the Supreme Court. This is the courtroom before God Almighty. There is no appeal to this courtroom. When this verdict is done, it's over. Father, I ask your blessing on this day. May I be able to accurately teach, preach, yell, scream, cry, whatever it takes, and by your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of those that nothing is interesting to them because they're fixated on their belly button and their emotions and their life. May we recognize that solemn thing. Help me this morning. Help us in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Language changes. My mother, when I was a kid, used to use a phrase. The phrase always had this one big word in it. You've probably heard the word, but I don't hear it mention much. It was called doomsday. Most Americans don't have any idea where the word came from, but my mom would say something. She put it in a phrase about from here to doomsday or something. Doomsday comes from English history. 1066 AD was the last successful invasion of England. The Normans from France, ultimately they were Scandinavian descent, but in France, came across William the Conqueror and conquered England. At the end of conquering England and doing all the things that he did, at the end of his reign, he produced a book. And the book was called the Domesday Book. And in that book, look up here, in that book, your place, your name, your occupation, how many cows, how many chickens, how many pigs, how many dogs, how many children, what your land was that you owned was written in that book. And look at me, when he finished those volumes, that was the final appeal. Everybody went to the Domesday Book, and if your name wasn't in there, too bad. Doomsday. The final appeal. You just read a passage that illustrates standing before God. I'm assuming, in some fashion, you will stand before God. And the problem is, Americans are liars. We have Christian liars. We have people that are non-Christian liars. We have people that use religion to lie. Some of us have a very difficult time ever telling the truth about anything. But one day, you and I, in a courtroom, in this sense, will stand before God, and to which there is no other appeal. It is the Doomsday Book. It is the Supreme Court of the universe. Now, some in this room, I know Tom, not because he's in trouble with the law, but because he is the law, or part of the law. You've been to a lot of trials, is that right, Tom? I've been to a grand total of one. It wasn't my own. I went to a trial because two young brothers, they were both in their early 20s, got drunk at a church I was in as assistant pastor. They got drunk, started fighting. One of them pulled out a knife and just swiped his brother across the arm. Put over 100 stitches from here to here in his arm. One swipe. He got arrested. It was my only time in a courtroom. I went to the courtroom to, I don't know what I went there for, because then nobody asked me anything. I went there to supposedly give testimony, but I wasn't asked. And I saw for the first time in my life American justice. And that day, the judge was here. There was a guy that was the, what do you call those guys that aren't paid, Tom? Public defender. He was the public bumbler. The public bumbler walked up, no joke, he didn't have his hair combed well, his shirt was out of his pants, it was terrible. And the district attorney or whatever she was on the offense, was a woman. Now, I'm being crude. She was a good-looking woman. Very good-looking woman. She walked forward. Here's the public defender. He was the bumblingest guy I ever met. Here was that woman. The woman walked up, touched the judge. Why was she touching him? She was manipulating him. She had that whole courtroom in control. Within 30 seconds, this guy that cut his brother went to prison for 2 or 3 or 4 years. I don't even think the public defender went. And the woman controlled the whole thing. That was my first introduction to the injustice of America. Which, by the way, isn't based on white and black. It's based on the color green. How much money you have. Yes. Otherwise, you don't go there with a public bumbler. You go there with a real attorney. Now, we're going to look at this text this morning. I'm going to be nice to everybody but one person that's on the platform. So look back at Zechariah chapter 3. Let's begin with the first guy. Zechariah 3, verse 1. And this is going to build on itself. I hope you understand. Zechariah says, "And he, the angel, showed me Joshua, the high priest." So let's begin with Joshua. John, you're Joshua. Now, I think you're not very tall. So you're going to have to stand up there so everybody can see you. Right here. I think that'll work. Can you see John? Now, John's a good-looking guy. He's a pretty buff guy, too. So I brought him a coat. I think this coat will fit you.
Unless it's yours.
Let's see here. Let's see if this coat will fit you. It's a raincoat. Oh, that's terrible. That's wrong. Don't do that. So let's look at the text again, please, and let's think about this. I'll come back to John in a moment. It says, "And he showed me Joshua." We're going to call him, I'm going to try to call you Joshua, John and Joshua. I'll get it confused, I'm sure. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So we begin in the courtroom with Joshua. Joshua was the high priest. This scene is obviously, hear me, a vision. It's something that God is showing us of a concept to the prophet Zechariah. Joshua, the high priest, as priest did in the Old Testament, represents people. We know this from verse 2. Where it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen whom?" Whom? Verse 2, everybody, you got to have your Bible open. He's done what? He says, who has chosen whom? Well, you see, Joshua is representing more than Joshua here. Joshua is an illustration or an image. Joshua is illustrating and representing Israel, Jerusalem, God's chosen people. He's also ultimately representing anyone who is a believer. He's a representative figure. And he is going to stand before the second person in the text, which is the angel of the Lord. So, angel of the Lord. It's as good as it gets. Come over here. You're right here on the left. I think we can see you. Does he look like an angel of the Lord? I think in his good days he does. Maybe not all days. Now, folks, I'm being funny, but this is there's a serious side to this. So here's you got Joshua. How do you like his coat? Does it fit him? I really don't like that you can fold that double. I can't even get that thing closed. There's Joshua. By the way, step down and look at his coat. It looks worse when you see it down low. Come over here. Look how long it is. Looks like he's wearing a dress. Okay, get back up there. Thank you. John, Joshua, representing believers, representing Israel in the future, is standing before the angel of the Lord. And there's some confusion. I'm not going to get into the confusion because it seems like there's the Lord here and the angel of the Lord. But the bottom line is he stands before God Almighty. And he's not standing here in a funny way to be cute. Joshua is standing before the Lord. As the Bible says in many places, Acts 17, "And the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," which would be, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Romans 14 says, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Philippians says, "Wherefore God," talking about the Lord Jesus, "also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, given a name above, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Look back at Zechariah 3, verse 1, please. Are you there? Do you have your Bibles open? Now it gets tough. Cliffy? Guess who you are? Sitting right here. There's somebody else in the courtroom. Yes or no? Satan. Hebrew, same word, Satan. Actually, it's the Satan, ha-Satan. Now, what's ambiguous in English? It's not ambiguous in Hebrew. Unfortunately, it gets confusing because if you say Satan, most people think horns and all that stuff. The Hebrew word Satan means one that opposes. It also means one who accuses. So it's like your enemy. He's opposing you. He's going after you. He's accusing you. In the King James, it's not wrong, but you lose totally the concept. It says this in verse 1. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest." He hasn't mentioned the clothing, but we'll get to the clothing in a minute. "Standing before the angel of the Lord." Here's the, I think, pre-incarnate Christ right here. And then we have what else? "And Satan." Everybody say amen. Come on. "Satan standing at his right hand," listen to me, and you have the verb form of the word Satan. Satan's there to Satan him. How about this? The adversary shows up to be his adversary. The opposer shows up to oppose him. The accuser shows up to accuse him. Now you got the picture? Does that sound like a courtroom to you, yes or no? You have your defense attorney. By the way, Tom, not a public defender. You have Satan, and I'm not saying that the district attorney is Satan. Don't go too far with this now. You have Satan, and by the way, Satan's there to be Satan. He's there to oppose. He's there to accuse. He's there to go after Joshua individually, Joshua representing the priesthood, Joshua representing Israel, Joshua representing believers. He's there to oppose. That's his job. That's what he's there to do. And by the way, we do have an adversary at court. He has come to accuse us. Listen. There's only one difference. Satan doesn't have to lie. He tells the truth. See, I think we're confused. So, let me ask you a question. If you live 50 years, have you done enough wrong for Satan to know about it? You see, he's not going to go here and accuse Joshua or us falsely. He's not the, by the way, the Bible doesn't call him the false accuser. It calls him the accuser of the brethren, not the false accuser of the brethren. He doesn't have to lie. He just comes here and tells the truth about Joshua or about Israel or about believers. He points out things like this. Psalm 51 in verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man that sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have now the first three characters. We have Joshua representing himself, representing Israel, representing believers. We have a defense attorney. We have the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and we have Satan, listen, doing what Satan does. Satan is Satan-ing. Not weird stuff, not pitchforks, not weird hair, you know, horns. He's here accusing and opposing Joshua. We now have the perfect courtroom. Now, Pastor Warren has no desire to make anybody feel guilty. But I think there comes a place, if you ever get saved, here's the difference. When I talk to a person that's gotten saved, their head will do this because they're humbled, because they recognize. By the way, the first step of getting saved is recognizing that you're a sinner. And it doesn't make any difference if you've been saved 50 years, 70 years, or you've been saved one weekend. If Satan can come and bring up stuff, everybody knows stuff they're guilty about. You see, I think part of salvation is when Christ saves us. Somebody said it on Wednesday night. I don't remember who it was, but they said something to the effect is, when I got saved, it was like this great burden was lifted from my shoulders. Of course, because there is in all of us, look at me, there's a fear of being found out. It's in everybody. From Stacy, she's almost perfect, to Pam, she is perfect, to the rest of you. Look at me, if the light shone, we all would be condemned. Let me tell you a simple story. When I was in Bible college, I don't know if it was the second or the third year, every student was required to take a class called Synopsis of American History. It was considered the hardest class in my undergrad for most people. I didn't find it hard, but for most people. The first day of class, the professor didn't show up, his assistant did. His assistant walked in, his assistant gave us a syllabus. His assistants told us the dates of the test. His assistant also said in November, someday, 10th, I don't know what day it was, you must have a paper written on such and such a subject, and on November 10th, if you do not turn that paper in, no exceptions, no excuses, you fail the class. Period. We don't care if your dog ate the thing, your rat ate it, you had a flood. No questions. If it's not here by November, you can turn it in anytime you want to. But if you don't have it on November 10th, you fail. Do you realize one quarter of the class failed? There's something about us that doesn't get this kind of thing. We think this is a joke. We're not really going to stand before God. We think everything is cool. God loves me so much. Yeah. Well, I'm going to tell you what. I'm trying to explain an idea to you. I was working full-time in a laboratory in evenings from quarter to 3 to 11:30 at night. I worked every day. And I went to school full-time during the day. When that was told me, two things were said that day. Number one, about the paper, and number two, they also said, that guy said, if you're a preacher like me, pastor, he said, no guys in pastoral major studies ever get an A in this class. Well, I know one that did. I don't take well when people tell me what I can't do. But I will tell you this, hear me, from 1983 until the 2000s, you hear that? For nearly 20 years of my life, I could wake up in the middle of the night with a nightmare thinking, my paper's due and it's not finished. Have you had those? I think there's people that in certain times of their life, they realize if somebody turned on the lights, Satan could point out who I really am. And I would be condemned before God. My friend, there is that serious nature about this. Joshua is with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, but Satan is there to Satan him, to do exactly what Satan does. Hear me one last time. And Satan doesn't have to lie. Every person's born a sinner. There's a record. And though you have forgotten it and I've forgotten it, it's not gone. You know, you don't push a button and get rid of it. You don't put it in the trash bin and ship it out. God knows. And Satan can be there pointing at John. And what's John going to say? It's not true. You hang your head. That, so far, those are the first three portions of this. Number four. Look at verse 2, please. Verse 2 of Zechariah. Things get a little fuzzy here. So I'm going to do this, though I'm not sure what's going on here. Notice it says in verse 2, and the Lord, got that? Didn't say the angel of the Lord. So, Tim? And this is where I'm not sure if it's referring to the Father. I'm not sure if it's just shortened form of the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. I don't know. So in this story, we'll think about the Godhead. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the Godhead is always like this. You're not real sure what they're trying to get at. But the Godhead, it says the Lord. So we'll say him. Who does he speak to? The Lord said unto whom? Satan. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So the Lord himself looks at Satan and rebukes Satan. Not that Satan, what he was saying was not true. But he's rebuking Satan for what the Lord has done. He has chosen you, and he has, we use the term saved. I think salvation is a good image here. He is like a piece of wood in the fire. He has reached in and pulled you out. Joshua has been pulled out. In the future, Israel will be pulled out. Every individual believer, in a sense, is already, a person born into this world is dying already, so to speak, on fire. Going to an eternal fire. God has to reach in, pull us out of the fire. That's salvation. He saves us from it. He plucks us out of it. Hear me. John Wesley, the famous evangelist, founder of Methodism, way back in the 1700s, told this story. I wasn't there, but I know the story is broadly true. He said as a young boy living in England, his dad was a pastor but an unsaved man. Did you hear that? Why? Because the Church of England, they were high church, they did all the ritual, but there was none of this. He said, one day, his dad was away. The house they were in, which was a parsonage, in England they used to build roofs out of thatch, out of grass, basically. My wife and I have been inside some of them. Now, as long as that thatch is somewhat wet, no problem. But if there's a real dry spell, that thatch will get really, really dry. Have you ever seen straw burn? How long does it take for straw to burn? That house, big house, caught on fire. John Wesley was a little boy, I don't know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. He said that the roof caught on fire quickly. It started down here, but it hit the roof, and when that roof caught on fire, it just turned into a blaze, and then the roof started caving in on top of them. Everybody was out of the house but John Wesley, the boy. He didn't know. He could not get through because the roof was collapsing. He ran the opposite way into a bedroom. He got into that bedroom, and the roof just kept catching and collapsing. According to his story, which I know is true, he said he didn't know who did it, but he said somebody broke the glass in the bedroom, reached into the room, and picked him up out of the fire. And John Wesley always said this, I was saved from the fire twice. A man of whom I never know his name saved me from the fire. I was a brand plucked from the fire, and the Lord Jesus, look at me, plucked me from the fire. Hear me. The Lord doesn't tell Satan, you're wrong, Satan. Joshua's a great guy. He's wonderful. Folks, if you believe that, you're in the wrong kind of a church. You still believe in work salvation, that you're a good person, you're going to make it there because you're good. Oh, no. Satan speaks the truth about Joshua. Either the Lord, meaning pre-incarnate Christ, or God the Father, I don't know which, it's a little fuzzy to me, says, the Lord rebuke you. Why? I've chosen him. I have saved him from the fire. He never said anything about he's innocent, because he wasn't. Thank you, gentlemen. Let's keep. By the way, gentlemen, why don't you guys have a seat for one moment, and I'll have you stand up again in a moment. Romans chapter 8 says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The Lord Jesus, or the Lord, never pleads innocence. The Lord does something else. The Lord instead pleads his own salvation. Now, back to Zechariah, please. We'll look at verse 3 and verse 4. Gentlemen, can you stand up again, please? Sorry, John. I didn't want you to stand up there forever. I didn't want you to fall down. Everyone look at me. We're going to talk now about the center of what I want to get at. It's the doctrine called imputation. This is going to get a little delicate, I freely admit. I freely admit it will be that way. But if you do not get the image, look at me. You might think you're good enough to stand before God. Whew. Look at verse 3. It says, now Joshua was clothed with what? Filthy garments. And he stood before the angel. So see, Joshua's here. Can you imagine going before somebody important and you're in dirty clothing? Carol, your family was just getting ready. They didn't have even all their clothes on, correct? Night clothes. It's kind of humiliating, yes? Can you imagine you're standing before God? The King James, okay, translates it filthy garments. The filthy garments, we're going to know in verse 4, represent our sinfulness. So here he is, standing before the Lord Jesus in his sin. Hello? Satan can point it out. And over here, and the Lord says, I'm rebuke you, not because he's not sinful. Look at his coat. Does his coat fit? Does it look good? It does. It does look like a raincoat or something, or a trench coat on you. You know, actually, I think you could put you and your wife inside there together. I think both of you would fit. Let's read that verse again. Now Joshua was clothed with, are you listening? Look at me, please. This Hebrew word is found exactly twice in verse 3 and verse 4. It is the Hebrew word zo'im. And I'm going to give you exactly what a Hebrew dictionary says this word means. This word means filthy or filth, specifically soiled with excrement. Now, I have to be careful here because I don't want to use bad language. If you don't know what excrement is, it's when you go to the bathroom. Not numero uno, numero dos. Now, you say, that's funny. It isn't funny. It's funny, but it isn't. Look at me. You're standing before God in your righteousness. And according to God, what is it? It's like your whole clothing is coated in excrement. Now, we already know in verse 4 he's going to tell us that represents our sinfulness. But can you imagine? Folks, I grew up on a farm. I've told this story before. When I was a young boy, I had to milk a cow from 5th grade to 12th grade, morning and night. And we didn't have a lot of time. Mom would get us up a little bit before 6. Usually I would get up before 6, run outside, I'd milk the cow, take care of business, whatever else I had to feed or whatever, run back inside, try to grab some breakfast, and at 7:05 I had to be up at the bus. We had an hour and a half to get into the high school. So, I mean, you know, it was zoom, zoom, zoom. So what I would do is I'd get on my clothes that I'm going to wear to school, and I'd put on a pair of boots up to my knee. And I'd go out there and take care of the animals and everything, and then I'd come in, take those boots off, wash my hands, wash my face, eat a little breakfast, and zoom. And I can remember getting on the bus because, you know, cow excrement is not always hard. Sometimes it's, and sometimes the old cow, it's my favorite, the cow would get it on their tail and swat you in the face with it. I can tell you guys are city slickers. You haven't grown up around this stuff. Can you imagine? I've been on the bus before, and listen, I'd be on the bus before and I'd go, and then I realized it was me. You say, what did you do? When I got to school, I went washing some blue jeans. Now let's get serious. He's standing before the Lord. He's accusing. He's not lying. He's not the false accuser. And he's dressed as if his clothing were covered with excrement. You say, Pastor Warren, I think I'm a good person. I do too. You're just like me. Every person stands before the Lord like that. Now, let's see what the Lord... Then it gets confusing which one does it. Let's look at the text, verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with tzoim, garments, filthy, covered, soiled with excrement. And he stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, and who's the he? It's either he, or it's the same. He answered and said unto those that stood, and I don't know who these people are. There's people surrounding him. He says this, take away, second and only time this passage is used, the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, to explain what this means, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So the Lord says, I don't know who to other people. He says, take away. Let's get this thing off. John, I did not bring you one to fit because I don't have one that would fit. I think the last time I wore one that short was fifth grade. But I don't like the fact that you can wrap it around yourself twice. Listen, friend, the Lord says to the people, take those filthy garments off of him. And he says, listen, this is called imputation. I'm going to take that away from you. The filthy garments represent your sin. Where is your sin going to end up according to the New Testament? On Christ. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friend, that filth went to Christ's account. Christ's account goes to your account. The only hope any of us have is not that we're good people. It's not that we haven't ever done anything wrong. It's the righteousness of Christ to our account. Now, do you remember Philippians 3, yes or no? It's the only other passage in the Bible. When Paul is describing his righteousness, he says, I do count it but skubala. It is the Greek equivalent to what he had on, excrement. Where do you think Paul learned that from? Zechariah. He is saying, listen, God takes away your sin. He takes away the stench, the embarrassment, listen, the shame. He takes that away, puts that on Christ, and takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and puts that on your account. How can you stand before the Lord? Not in your righteousness, but in His. How can you have hope of not being accused? You don't, except when the God the Father looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ and not your sin, not your filth. Satan can accuse all he wants, but all God the Father sees is His Son. That's all. Joshua's there. His clothing is filthy. He's soiled with excrement. Joshua is truly condemned. He's a sinner condemned. He's guilty. He is shamed. But his clothing is taken away. The shame of being in a place where you could smell like that is gone. The Lord Himself says, get rid of those filthy garments and put upon him clean. So look at verse 4 again. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused. Who has? God has. The Son has thine iniquity to pass from thee. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but, same concept, dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is filthy, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's one last person in verse 5. Everybody look at verse 5. I'm going to be the last person. Who's the last individual? Zechariah. Look what it says. And Zechariah said, we'll use the modern English, let them set a beautiful turban upon his head. So they set up a beautiful turban upon his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Everybody look at me, and I'm done this morning. Here it is. Are you ready? Zechariah looks at John or Joshua, and he sees the change of clothing, and I think he's understanding something, but he notices his headgear is filthy too. And Zechariah can't keep from talking. He says, hey, wait. Put a new turban on too. Make sure he's totally clothed in the righteousness of Christ from head to toe. Because when we stand before the Lord, we stand before the Lord in His righteousness, and that is our hope. That is the courtroom analogy. He's there to accuse, and everything he says is true. They're there not to defend his sin, but to rid him of his sin. How do they do it? By taking his filthy garments, his righteousness, and putting them on Christ, and taking the pure righteousness of Christ and putting them on John. That is the center of the courtroom drama. Now, we're not going to have an invitation this morning. I'm not going to play with anybody in this room. By the way, done playing with people too. If you were to stand before God right now, how would that be? Are you ready? Are you ready? I want you to turn in your hymn book to page 411. Gentlemen, thank you. Tim, you might as well stay right up here. I'm going to read a hymn, and then we're going to sing a different hymn for the conclusion this morning, okay? 411, you find it? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus what? And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Father, we have looked at one of the great truths of Scripture that is going to be found almost every place. When we look at justification, when we look at substitution, at the core of Christianity is this great transaction, the great transfer. As Martin Luther said, alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ on our account, our sin to his account. May every person in this room know their only foundation is Jesus Christ, his blood, his righteousness. That is our only hope. May it be true. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand. We're going to